again, we are in the list of the unity of the Spirit that begins in verse 1, verse 4, excuse me, goes through verse 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, again, when we say there is one God, or perhaps the better practice would be to read that entire phrase, there is one God and Father of all. We recognize this simple nature of this point, and that is the paganism that was practiced so predominantly in ancient times is a mythology, and that there is in reality only one God. So that's something we recognize and understand. In this context, in this passage, you'll notice that the three persons of the Godhead are all three specifically mentioned, that there is one Spirit, there is one Lord, and there is one God and Father. When we say there is one God and Father in this context, we are not denying the deity of the Son and Holy Spirit. We recognize that three make up God. We refer to the Godhead, and while and there are actually translations which use that phrase in it, not all do, but we understand there is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In fact, in putting it in the way that he does, he is affirming all three. It's an amazing thing that this passage has been taken to try to in some way deny that that there is three persons in the Godhead, or there are three persons in the Godhead, by distinguishing between God and Father, and then the Lord and the Spirit as being different, in some way not separate beings. So we've spent our time already under letter D and also letter B discussing and affirming those two persons in the Godhead. So what we're going to emphasize here in the phrase that there is one God is that, as the context indicates, it is talking about the Father, distinguishing the third person of the three that have been mentioned in this. The third and last that is mentioned is the Father. He is referred specifically as God, so we do affirm that the Father is God. But perhaps the more appropriate point to make here is in that description when he says that he is the Father of all, that he is, as stated there in verse 6, through all, excuse me, above all, through all, and in you all. So we have statements concerning his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his sovereignty. All of these things are emphasized in this. In the outline, it is referred to as his transcendence and his omnipresence. His transcendence, when you transcend something, you go beyond it or go above it. And it would be referencing his preeminence, the fact that he is, again, in the phrase, above all and through all, as well as his omnipresence. So that has reference to the Father. It's one that, again, is an easy one. We all understand and recognize it. It's a sublime truth, so we may struggle with the concept of omniscience and struggle with the concept of omnipresence, but we can affirm it as a simple truth. I can affirm the truths of calculus even if I can't do calculus. I recognize that those things are true and established, and I may not fully understand his transcendence, but I do affirm it and recognize it, and that I think should be sufficient for us in the place that we have. So that one is a pretty simple point. I would like you to note, and you can do this by going to the top of page 20, even though, because all of these are he makes a point with all of these. With regard to the one body, there is a at the end of that point, there is a bold face. There is one body. One is added to the body when they obey the gospel. There is one Spirit. One receives the Spirit when they obey the gospel of Christ. There is one hope. One has this hope for those who die in Christ. There is one Lord. One has Jesus as the Lord when they do what he says. There is one faith. One has this faith if they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There is one baptism. One receives this baptism when they respond to the gospel. And then finally, there is one God, and one has access to the Father only through the Son. So he wants to establish some points with all of these. And this is a good one, even though it's not something central to the fact of God's existence. Jesus did say in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And many applications can be made with regard to that. I will just point out one. Conflict that presently exists politically with the Muslims, and especially those who are extremists in that religion. They claim that the distortions of the Christian religion, and so on and so forth, and they use the term Allah for God. And when you have the moderates who want to say, "Hey, we're like you and we can get along with you," to point out, they seek to point out the similarities. They will say that we worship the same God that you do. That in fact, in the Aramaic, that the term Allah has reference to Jehovah, and in reference to the same God. And in fact, if you go into the history of the Muslims, you'll know that they derive in their religion from Ishmael, who was the other son of Abraham. And so they claim to worship the God of Abraham. Now, what you find, of course, are very great distortions as to the nature of God and his desires for mankind because of the false book that has been written, the Quran, and much of the tenets of the false religion. But the most significant thing with regard to the difference, of course, between the Muslims and those who name the name of Christ is that the Muslims reject Christ as the Savior. And it is their claim that Christ was a prophet, and that there has been another prophet that has superseded him by way of coming later and being more important, and that is Muhammad. And their view is, before Muhammad came, you should have listened to Jesus, but now that Muhammad's here, now you should listen to Muhammad. So the point that is made here by our Lord himself, and the claim made, Jesus made, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me," is one that establishes, as the Bible does, that Christ is the one sent last of all. That while the others were messengers, God last of all sent his Son, and now commands all men everywhere to bow down and acquiesce to the Son as Lord. And there is the significant difference. The Muslims can't please God because they're trying to reach him, trying to sustain and attain a relationship with him without going through Jesus Christ. And that's not possible.
And who do they claim actually
pen the
Quran?
To be honest, I don't know. Tiff, y'all have to look that up. I know that Muhammad was illiterate. I mean, historically we found that out. It may have been that Muhammad was supposed to narrate it.
I just wondered if they claimed that it was inspired of God, as we do Holy Spirit.
That they do, yes. Scripture. I would assume, and just from what I'm thinking about, that though Muhammad was illiterate as he is the prophet, these were his words transcribed, as far as who did the transcribing, and whether that, the extent of it. I've not done a tremendous amount of study with regard to the Quran, either the contents or
the
origin. Yeah, I would have to look up to find out as far as the claims of origin. Most of the study that I've done is to within that context of the claims that the Muslim faith is a peaceful faith, and the writings of the Quran, I think, obviously indicate differently, based upon the interpretations given of them. But I would have to look that up to know for sure. Anybody else know? I can't remember. Well, we can all express ignorance on that matter, and then go on, I guess. Anyway, so with regard to the one God and the points made there under letter G on page 21, does anyone have any questions or anything you want to add to the affirmation that there is one God. Okay, if not, that gets us to the end of that major section, which is the seven ones that are mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 4, 4 through 6. And as stated here, they constitute the unity of the Spirit. And a point that is made in this, as you look at the text, specifically verse 3, that in humility, in lowliness, in gentleness, in long-suffering, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. You'll notice the phrase is to keep the unity. Now, I believe it's to maintain the unity of the Spirit as the King James Version renders it. He makes a point here as we make application of these seven ones in our discussion that the unity of the Spirit has been attained. It is not our part to attain the unity of the Spirit. It is to maintain. And a distinction is made. It was, in fact, to a very great extent, the part of God to establish the unity of the Spirit, the parameters of unity for the Christian. And you'll notice the 5 points under letter one, which are all true. First of all, the one Spirit, Lord, and God have always existed. So, and they have always been one. And Jesus, when he came to this earth, he said, "I and my Father are one. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The affirmation of the unity of the Godhead. The fact that all three persons in the Godhead have the same will and same desires and same purpose, those things are well established in Scripture. Letter B, the one body was created through the work of Christ on the cross. He purchased the body, purchased the church with his own blood. And so that was accomplished. Of course, the establishment of that body, the church, on the day of Pentecost following his resurrection from the dead. But Christ paid the price for it, and so it was again accomplished through the work of Jesus, God's part in establishing this part of that unity of the Spirit. The one hope. We talked about the resurrection and the fact that the hope of heaven is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that without the resurrection of Christ, we of all men are to be most pitied. But since Christ was raised from the dead, we also have the hope of life after death. So hope comes as a result of his resurrection on the cross of Calvary. And then the one faith. We are told to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. It has been delivered. It is referred to by James in his first chapter as the perfect law of liberty. It is that which was perfect, 1 Corinthians 13. And it is sufficient, as 2 Timothy 3 tells us, to fully equip us to every good work, so that faith has been revealed again by God. God is the one who did it. And then you have the one baptism that has been commanded for all men. Mark 16:16 is the simplest of this. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 15, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So all of these things have been set in place by God. God's done his part in establishing or attaining this unity of the Spirit, and all that is left for man is to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I thought that was very good. It's not so much that if we look at it that way, it takes it out off of man with regard to initiative, and puts it simply on kind of keeping the course. So often you'll have individuals today. In fact, I'll just give an example of this. Is a number of what they call restoration forums that have gone on. Abilene Christian University has had a part in it. The Conservative Christian Church had a part in it. These have gone on since the 1970s. Every once in a while you'll hear the individuals from these groups getting together to try to find a basis for unity. And I always thought it was peculiar because when they would come in, they would have to begin to discuss not the differences, but whether or not the differences have any significance, and not discuss what we disagree about, but whether or not disagreeing makes a difference or it matters, and almost invariably you would say, they would say, the Christian church, they would say, well, we've got our instruments and all, and we want them, we're going to keep them, but you don't have to have them, and we're not going to bind that on you, and everything's okay. And then those in the course, this is the institutional arm of the church. They would be saying, no, no, we can't go there, and this is a matter of faith. Well, just recently, in the last 20 years or so, there are many on the side of the institutional church that are beginning to say the same thing, that, well, maybe these things are just a matter of tradition and ought not to divide us, and we can not have ours, and you can have yours, and yet we can still get together and be unified. And so what they're trying to do is to establish these principles upon which unity can be attained, because there is a division that exists. And they're missing the boat on it all, because God has already established the principles upon which unity can be attained. Those have been established for a long while, and they're inviolate. There is absolutely nothing that man can or should do to change them. It is simply man's place to acquiesce to them. If you acquiesce to them, if you have two individuals who acquiesce to the same standard, then they have unity. If you have one individual who's unwilling to acquiesce to the standard, then unity is not possible. And see, that's what almost invariably what you'll find happens in politics, in various parts of our society, is the idea is we both have to compromise to get to that middle point. Because if we don't, then we're never going to have it. And in unity, when Scripture talks about unity, it's not attained in that way. I thought it was interesting is that in the National Basketball Association, they've got a lockout and labor unrest and everything, and they're about to have to start canceling games in the season. I doubt there's anybody here that cares about it, but I kind of like watching Mavericks, so I've been following. At the beginning of this process, the players were getting 57% of the revenue, which means the owners get 43%, and most of the teams are losing money. So the owners said, "We can't keep this up," and so they we'll go down to 53%. The players said, but no farther. And of course, the owners came up, "Well, we want." We want the 53. We'll give you 47. You know, is the way they got sold, so that we can make money. So now they're at that 53-47, and the owners just broached the subject. If we can get our guys to agree with it, can we go 50-50? And the players said, absolutely not. And so we're going to lose games in the NBA as a result of it. But that's the process. And eventually, what will happen is they'll go 50-50 after they've lost millions and millions and millions of dollars. They'll finally say, this is silly, and we'll go 50-50. It probably has to work out, or somewhere close. But that's the way it works with regard to, and this is what people try to get. And so they think that the Bible works the same way, and spiritual matters work the same way. And instead of recognizing that God has established, this is what everyone is supposed to conform to. And if you all conform to it, then you have unity. If you don't, then someone's off. But the thing is, God holds accountable the ones that aren't conforming. That's the difference, is that you've got God is the arbiter, and he's the one that says, this is where it is, you both come here, I expect it, I demand it of you, and individuals who don't will be held accountable.
The whole 50-50 concept doesn't even work very well in the world. You know, in daily life, if you have a business partner and you're 50-50, then there's nobody to lead, and so you have these conflicts. Certainly doesn't work in our spiritual life. It doesn't work if we try to do that in our marriage. It's going to be 50-50. It's not 50-50. It better be 100-100 all the time. It doesn't work in teaching other people, because if you say, well, I'll compromise with them just so they'll listen to me, then you're not going to change. So it's a pretty invalid concept no matter where you are.
Yeah.
And yet it becomes one of the things that people talk about all the time. You know, well, let's make this 50-50. Well, it doesn't work very well.
Yeah, that's a good point. In fact, I remember watching a series of videos by some fairly accomplished marriage counselors on the subject of counseling and marriage. This is based upon Christian ethics as far as their, and they were talking about how that many marriage counselors that work from a secular viewpoint will do that. They'll try to bring some consensus. If he does this, will you do this? And he said the problem with that is that the moment that one of them does not live up to that compromise, then everything breaks down. And from that point on, following that advice, whenever I have had opportunity to counsel couples that were in trouble and having difficulties. You know, when I'm talking to the man, I'm talking about what he needs to do for the woman, and the woman, or she needs to do for the man. And it's amazing how difficult it is to get these people who are having problems in their marriage to understand that the only way this is going to work is if you dedicate yourself 100%, no matter what the other person does, to making it work. That's what's going to happen if this is going to, you know, get back to where it needs to be. Because they're always wanting to say, well, they did this, or they did this, or as long as they're doing this, I'm not going to do that kind of thing. It just doesn't work that way. So, you know, you're right, it doesn't work very well, and it's not working in that particular instance either. The principle, I think, is to attain unity has been attained. It is simply our responsibility to maintain it. Is a really good point to be made, that we have to walk up to the table, find out what God has put on the table as far as being acceptable and required, and then do it. And you'll notice the points that are made here, Ephesians 3, 4, 1 through 3, when he asks the question, how can it be attained? By walking worthily. Walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. That call is given within the context of maintaining unity. In 1 Corinthians 1, he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So it has to be a pulling together and going the right direction, rowing the same direction in regard to this. Contending for the faith, because that is the foundation of our unity. And all of those things are required in order for unity to be maintained. Again, we would emphasize, because it's in the context of Ephesians 4 plus, we've discussed it in some detail on Sunday morning in our Bible class, the importance of humility as far as attaining or as far as maintaining the unity that God has established. You can't be selfish, you have to be selfless. Look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. So that's an important part of it. Okay. So that's point A under the application. And the second point that he makes along these lines is equally simple, and that is that when you look at the seven things that are found, you cannot be selective in your appeal with regard to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, there are many who would say there is absolutely no way that we can maintain unity with one another unless we all believe in the one Lord, one Spirit, one God and Father. If you don't believe that, I can't have unity with you. If you don't believe in the Godhead, you don't believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three make up one, then that's a deal breaker. But if you don't believe in the one baptism, okay, we can get along with regard to that. In every single one of these cases, as you look, you can see the necessity of these things established in other places in Scripture. Now, the ones about God are something that's obvious. When you talk about the one hope, the discussion the Apostle Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection of the dead, the fact that you must believe that Christ was raised from the dead, that's something that is a deal breaker, if you will. With regard to baptism, the baptism in water for the remission of sins is a command that is given to every creature. And we could say the same thing with regard to the faith itself. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul said, if you preach another gospel than that which I've preached to you, let him be accursed, if I or another, any other individual, named from heaven. So all of these things are equally necessary in order for us to be able to maintain that unity of the Spirit. You cannot say, I'm going to just deny this one part, or I'm going to differ with you on this one part, and then we can be still unified together. Now, when you look at all of those, about the only one, well, there are actually three, I suppose, that individuals, I don't know that anyone would really, other than maybe baptism, say, I don't believe that, but they misunderstand the concept of the one body, because denominationalism is a basic repudiation of the entire concept of the one body. And then you have the one faith, which just talking with people, they will say, my faith is different from your faith, and acknowledge that. And then with regard to the one baptism, there are individuals who deny the necessity of baptism, and the individuals who actually will not identify a baptism in water for the remission of sins as being the baptism being referred to here in this text in Ephesians chapter 4. So, anyway, you can't be selective in that.
But denying, for people in denominations, my experience has been that they will not believe that they're denying the one body.
No.
We are all in the body of Christ. We stay true. And the same is true with baptism. It's all the same baptism because it brings us to Christ. We just have a different form. We just have a different way of doing it. So that one's harder to teach on from this standpoint. Because,
oh, yeah. No, I mean, you have to.
Because we can't get to the same beginning premise.
Right. You have to go to other patterns. But, you know, I mean, it's something that it's interesting, and it's acknowledged in unguarded moments. I'll give you an example. With Josh was talking with students, and it was not in school. It was before school, and a Bible study that the school's allowing. I don't know. But anyway, they were discussing. He asked. He said, "Who's the head of the church?" And one of the kids just immediately popped up. The Pope.
Oh.
Yeah. It's just. I mean, because that's actually what they're taught. You know, and so then they read the passage, and oh, you know, like wow. But it's an interesting thing that what you have, right? You have two things that happen in these denominations. You have individuals who are taught one thing, but then the theologians, the leaders of the church, when they're in debate situations, they will they'll conform their contention using sophistry with what the Word of God teaches. In other words, as you said, the one baptism. Yeah, you know, different form, but same. But in reality, the form matters. Different claims with regard to purpose. You know, I was reading a debate just recently where a Baptist preacher says, "I believe in the necessity of baptism. Baptism is a command of God. You must do it. You don't disobey God's commands." Now, do you have to be baptized to go to heaven? No. Okay, well, now you've just basically contradicted yourself with regard to the term necessity, but as he understands it, yes, we must obey God, all of God's commands, but once you're saved, you're always saved, so if we don't, it's not going to cost you yourself. It's just you'll be disobedient, God won't be happy, whatever the consequence of that is. So you do have to look at this, and you can say, if you're talking with someone about this, and you know, you have this ability through establishing some context and relationship where you could. You say, the Bible says that there is one body, you deny. Oh, no, I don't. Okay, well, let's see. You know, let's see if you actually do. I understand you say that you don't, but in practicality, explain how denominationalism is not a violation of this principle, and I'll explain to you how it is. And that, so it does take study. It takes a diligence to go through all of those things. Which doesn't surprise, because these are very concise statements here that you have to go to other passages in order to flesh out, to understand what is meant by them in each case. Okay, anybody else? Okay, then, the idea of the unity cannot be selective. The two examples of get, of course, is the one baptism and the one hope. A denial of the bodily resurrection would, in effect, be a denial of the hope, as we indicated in 1 Corinthians 15. So I think that we've covered that material. We have the conclusions, 2 points in conclusion. Following Christ means looking inward and outward. You look inward to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our individual lives. We discussed that in an earlier lesson. And you look outward to preserve the unity of the Spirit with other brethren. This is an illustration that is very, very powerful and popular one, is to state that that Christian fellowship or unity is first vertical, then horizontal. In order for us to be in fellowship with our brethren, we must be in fellowship with God. So you look inward first, determining that your relationship is right with God, and then you seek that outward unity. You cannot have outward unity unless there is the first inward and vertical unity. Now, sometimes, and unfortunately this is the case, you attain the vertical unity and you have difficulty in maintaining the horizontal unity with your brethren. But let's point this out, is that if it is your fault that you're not maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with others, then you have jeopardized and destroyed the unity that you would have with God by so doing. So better not be your fault that you're struggling with unity with your brethren. Because if there is a problem between two brethren in Christ with regard to unity, then at least one of those brethren had a problem with God as well. Because otherwise there would be no unity. Amen.
I was just thinking, I really like that concept of unity has already been established, and that it's up to us to conform to it and maintain it. It's a kind of a, got me thinking about the family. The families that have unity, it starts with first the parents being united in their standard. And if the parents aren't united in the standard, there's already chaos in the home. But if the family, if the parents are united as the Godhead are united, then it's now up to the children to conform to the standard that the parents have established. And again, chaos ensues if the children do not conform to the standard. So it was just a visual that was created by that. It just kind of
explains the problems in families, doesn't it?
Yeah,
it really does. That's a good point.
But the Godhead has made it easy for us to have unity in that they're already united in the standard.
Yeah, and it's an interesting thing when you see that picture, the reality of the Godhead as contrasted with the mythologies of paganism, where the gods are always bickering and fighting with one another and at odds and cross purposes. Because when you get to Greek mythology, Greek and Roman mythology, basically it always has the gods fighting and men stuck in the middle of it. And that is such a far cry from the reality as to the existence of God and his single purpose for man.
Where would we all be today if Jesus had said, why do I have to be the one to go do this? Yeah. Why don't you do it?
Right.
You know?
Yeah, that's exactly
how selfish we are.
So having established that following Christ means looking both inward and outward, he admonishes us at the end of this in the conclusion. And by the way, do remember that these are actual sermon outlines, so this is kind of a way of offering an invitation that we should look inward and outward as we follow Christ, bearing the fruit of the Spirit as we grow together, and maintaining the unity of spirit as we walk together. So a good application to be made from the material that we discussed in those two lessons. All right. Anybody else about that lesson at all?